Sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you hope to receive back, what credit is that to you? For even sinners lend to sinners to receive as much back. But love your enemies, do good and lend, hoping for nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High. For he is kind to the young, just as your Father also is merciful. Now I was thinking about, I know God wanted me to say something about this song, and I just didn't know what. And then Cece in the back gave that honest request, Lord, help me not be bitter. And it shows me that God already had it under his control of what he wanted to say before this song. So I want to thank her back there for her honest request, and that we can all apply this song when it comes to being compassionate, because I struggle also with being compassionate and holding bitter. And like the chorus, that he can move the mountains. There's mountains in all of our lives that need to be moved. Amen.
Amen.
I surrender.
Numbers 6:24-27. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. And they shall put my name upon the children of Israel, and I will bless them.
Amen. Amen.
Thank you.
All God's people said. Amen. Children's church is dismissed. Is this on or no? 1, 2, 1, 2, 1, 2, 1, 2, 1, 2. No. 1, 2.
You got to sit 3, 4.
3, 4. 5, 6. It's about as high as I count. No? No? That's it. I got a green light on here. No? Hey, let's stand up and greet one another in the Lord for a moment. Praise God, somebody's here.
They can't figure it out.
In worship and the words words to those songs, just reminding us of the great love of God for us. And ties right into our message today. So, Romans chapter 8, I will read the portion of scripture that we'll cover. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for just to be a part of it, a body of Christ, a part of church, a family that loves you, that is seeking you, that is open to you and to your word. And we ask, Lord, that you would speak to our hearts today, and that the words that we consider would be like roots that go deep into our hearts and our souls, bringing change, bearing fruit. We need you, Lord God. We can't imagine life without you. Thank you that you are with us and for us every day. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So, this is the way that chapter 8 breaks down, or even the entire book of Romans, right? This is a break in, not thought, it's a continuation, but it's everything has gone before. Everything that has been stated regarding just the justifying and sanctifying and adopting and interceding and glorifying work of God for us leads us to this conclusion that Paul is making from verse 31 to the end of this chapter. And one of the things it reminds us of how immediately practical the doctrines of the Christian faith are. The doctrines that we believe are intended to affect and impact the Christian life. We hold to a set of beliefs that are not confined and certainly not intended to be confined to a religious book. As believers, we're not to merely give intellectual assent to the truths of the Bible. The teachings of Christ are not just for the accumulation of spiritual knowledge and wisdom. By faith, the doctrines of Christ meet us on the road of our experience. They guide us on our journey. They speak to us in our trials. They comfort us in our tribulations. They open our eyes to reality. And they assure us of God's love. They assure us that God really is mighty to save. Anybody believe that? Oh, you got it working?
Yes.
Yeah. All right.
No, I didn't. Judy did.
I mean, I was just going to see how it was like for me to stay in one place.
I thought about holding the mic.
No, actually, that would have been good. We could have had somebody hold the mic while I moved around. All right. You'll have to tell me later how that worked, how you got that working. All right. Oh, much better. I feel free now. Liberation. All right. Where were we? So remember back in verse 29-30, we covered that last week. If we are foreknown and predestined, you can spend your whole lifetime trying to unpack what those mean. Okay? Go ahead. You'll also be, after you die, you'll still be pondering those truths for all eternity. Okay, but if we are foreknown and predestined and justified and sanctified and glorified in the sight of God, then the conclusion must be what he states here in verse 31. Then God must be for us. If these things are true, then God must be for us. And if you've ever doubted that, if you've ever wondered that, this is Paul's answer to those questions. If God has done this for you, and this is how God sees you, he must
before you. And if you got God for you, then who can be against you, right? That's exactly what Paul says, puts it plainly. Oh, hey, Casey, good to hear you. Everybody say hi to Casey.
Hi, Casey. All right.
You're welcome. There we go. Have a look at that. And Casey may come up in the sermon too, so it's probably good that he's listening. So all that God has done to save sinners like us by sending his son to deliver us from condemnation and by making us his own tells us that all of the doubts that we have, and don't we have them? We work through the book of Romans and yet we still have doubts, don't we? They're there. Sometimes they're just under the surface. Sometimes they raise their ugly head. We still have these doubts that tend to be there. And Paul is addressing those doubts. And he's saying, if God is for you, then all of those doubts are for naught. We are anxious about so many things. Anxious about earning God's approval. In vain do we fret about whether God was mistaken in calling us and choosing us. God, are you sure you got it right? We worry about falling out of his favor. We wonder if we have exhausted his grace. We're apprehensive about whether we'll be accepted by God when all else is done. We await his censure. We question if we have any rights to be assured of our salvation when we have stumbled so many times. How can these be true? Maybe for others, but can't be me. God doesn't really have these truths in mind for me. I think knowing that all Christians are beset by such thoughts and questions and self-accusations, Paul declares here with absolute certainty that the saving work of Christ for all who believe, that our assurance is not based on what we do, but on what God has done. Oh, there are things that we are to do. Especially once we get to chapter 12, it really is all about doing, working out the Christian life. Not that he hasn't been addressing that through the past few chapters. But what Paul is concluding here in this chapter, in this section, he's saying that what God has done is done. And if it's for you, then it's done for you. If you've believed. The answer to every question, the answer is God. It is God who is for us. It is God who justifies us. It is God in Christ who has died for us. It is the love of God in Christ which holds us. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? What then shall we say to these things? What that means is, having heard all of the rich truths of the gospel, so what? What does that mean for when the rubber meets the road? What does that mean for my life right now? What does that mean for my everyday life, my daily struggles, my uncertain future, my unknown tomorrows, my certain failings? What do those things mean for these things that are pressing and immediate in my life? What does it mean? What does it mean for Charlene, who's basically got her final word that, oh, just get ready, pack your bags? What about you? What does it mean for you in your struggle, in your trial, in your difficulty? Because if it has no meaning there, then it doesn't mean anything at all. The Word of God, the doctrines of Christ, are intended to form our moments, our minutes, our breath every day. But he's addressing a question. He's addressing the question, what about all that is against me? Think about all that is against us. All that is against you. The devil. The devil is against you. He's a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. He wants to devour you. The word in the Greek, by the way, this is 1 Peter chapter 5, that word, he wants to devour, means to swallow whole. He doesn't want to nibble at you. He wants to swallow your whole entire life. Everything that you are, everything that matters to you, wants to destroy, ruin, and eradicate. He's against you. As if that wasn't enough, the world. The world, with its influences, with its culture, with its value system, with its priorities, with its desires, its lurings, its traps and ensnarements, the world is against you. Time is against you. You feel it every day. You wake up and you're facing time. And that time is in increments, just slipping away like the hourglass. And we see the sand disappearing and more sand on the bottom than the top of the hourglass. Time, it seems, is against us. Age seems to be against us. That's not all. Our past seems to be against us. What we've done, what we've committed, what we've experienced, what's happened to us, or what we've done to others in the past, all that seems to be against us, can be used against us. My weaknesses. We all have them. We all have our kryptonite, so to speak. Mine's chocolate chip cookies, you know that? I can be stuffed to the hilt, overflowing, and you throw a wonderful chocolate chip cookie in front of me and I'm gonna find room for that, maybe three. And I'll pack a few in my pocket for later. We've all got something, a weakness of the flesh, a tendency, a bent. Something that trips us up, and it seems we just can't get over that. Jesus keeps raising his ugly head in our lives. Our weaknesses are against us. Our strengths are against us. The things that we're good at, the things that we think we do well, that our talents and our natural abilities are against us, because those things, when we trust in them, they lead us to pride. They lead us in independence. They lead us to forget God. Our strengths sometimes are our undoing, because we trust in them rather than Him. Because Paul said, in my weakness, Christ is strong. But we trust in our strength and find ourselves to be incredibly weak. And my flesh is against me. Paul says at the end of 7, who will deliver me from this body of death? This body that is influenced by its hungers, its needs. If I don't just take care of this body just right, I don't get sleep. If I don't lift things up properly, I throw my back out. Finally, my thumb's growing back after I smashed it a few months ago. My fears are against me. My fear of death. My fear of worse, my loved ones dying before me. My fear of failure, my fear of offending God, my fear of shaming God, my fear of shaming my family, my fear of shaming my church. My fears are against me. Seems that everything is against us. That there's an enemy, an adversary, something against us around every corner. Which is what we have to face every single day of our life. Something against us. Something against us. Standing against us. Pushing us down. Pushing us back. Seeking to crush us. Seeking to ruin us. Something. Whether it's outside or within. We're surrounded. You ever have one of those days where everything goes wrong? Not just one. And then another. And then another. Usually happens if your day starts out and you get ticked off at something. Guarantee something else is going to go wrong. And then something else after that and after that. Casey had a comedy of errors that he experienced this week. All kinds of things went wrong. You know, from the truck that lost the logs to the heavy equipment that got stuck in the mud to get the logs to the truck that lost its transmission. To the accident that happened as a result of some of these other comedy errors that happened prior, and the whole vehicle tips over because he gets there's loss in translation communication, and he goes over to the side and he slams into the ground and goes home, goes to the ER, goes home, goes to the ER, goes home, goes to the ER. Whew. That's just how he feels every second of the day, right? Add the other things in his life. We all know what it's like to have one of those days when it seems that everything is against us. And it's one thing to try to get away from everything outside of you, but you can't quite get away from you, right? It just seems that though you get away from everything else that's against you, you can't quite get away from you. How then? How can I stand? How can we stand up? Stand against all that again is against me? How? How can I walk in victory over all that is against me? How is it possible to live the Christian life when all these things are against me? How is it possible to overcome the flesh, to carry the cross, to die to self, to walk by the Spirit when so much is against me every step of the way, every minute of the day, every breath, every effort, at every turn? There is something against me. And the answer? You can't. You can't. You can't stand up. You can't withstand. You cannot overcome all that is against you. Amen. So everybody have a great day. Great day. Have a wonderful week. You can't. You know, God is waiting for you to say, I can't. And some of you are resisting that confession. And that is why your life is hard. Because you won't say, I can't. Because as long as you don't say that, you will rely on something else, someone else, especially yourself, to think that you can. Listen, you know that nobody comes to church because they got their act together, right? Anybody? In fact, let's call you out. Let's just sing it. They'll bring you up here and put you on a pedestal. And while you look wonderful, we're glad for that. But in terms of what's going on inside, you don't have it all together. Some of you are a mess inside. Some of you feel the heat of everything against you. Some of you feel you're carrying the burden of you being against yourself. Again, your own choices, your own decision. And so you carry the guilt, you're carrying the remorse, and you're carrying those things. None of us can stand against everything. In fact, we cannot stand against one of them, let alone all of them, all at once. We stand no chance against so much that is against us. But God. Amen?
Amen.
But God. If God, if means since here, not if as if is God, if means since God is for us, who can be against us? You see, if God is for us, then we can. Say we can. If God is for us, we can. God is mightier than all of our foes, whether those foes be outside or within. God is absolutely for us. Considering all that God has done, that Paul has laid out so wonderfully, how could we ever doubt that God is for us? God is greater than everything against us. God is ensured, by the way, he goes on, our next verse, verse 32. Suddenly, verse 32, there you go, leave it up there. God is ensured that we would have all things necessary to stand up against all that stands against us. How do we know that? How do we know that God will give us all things? Because he already gave us his son. And he couldn't give you anyone or anything greater than that. So he already gave you the best. Of course, he'll give you everything else. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? The word deliver in the Greek, it means to surrender, to give into the hands of another, to permit, to allow, to give over to one's power or use. And so Jesus was given over. He was surrendered, if you will, to the divine purposes of God and into the hands of wicked men that we might not be. That word freely. Give. It's one Greek word. It's from the word grace. The word freely give, to do something pleasant or agreeable, to want to do a favor, to gratify, it means to grace. So let us look at the verse. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not grace us all things? It's all grace. God, in other words, has spared no expense to give us what we need to be encouraged and assured that God is for us forever. God could give us nothing greater, nothing more costly, nothing more precious than his son. Everything else that we need is, if you will, lesser value, of lesser worth than his son. He'll, of course, will give us all things that we need since he gave us the one who is the most precious and most worthy. And so if he's given us heaven's best for free, he won't hold anything else back. In fact, if he gave us Jesus, then he has already given us all things. Amen? So we are no longer orphans left to fend for ourselves, though sometimes we live like we still are. We are not abandoned or alone in this world. We're not forgotten or neglected. We are indeed truly blessed. Ephesians chapter 1 verse 3 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ." See, there is a condition, if you will, with all this. It's not a condition of works. It's a condition of, are you with Christ? Are you in Christ? Because God freely gives us all things with him. With him. So if you're with him, then you got everything you need. He withholds nothing from us because he withholds nothing from his son. It reminds me of, the days when I spent so much of my time at the Reichner's house. And this was even before Tom and I became good friends. I was first friends with his brother Pete, who was in my grade. And our family was going through a time. And so I spent, as a new believer, as much time as possible at the Reichner's home. And so much so that Pete and I, in fact, looked like brothers, really. I mean, we looked like we were twin brothers, practically. But the Reichners held nothing back to make me feel accepted. In fact, to make me feel like I was at home. And to where I was over their house during even weeknight school nights. That's not something you're supposed to do. You know, sleepovers are for weekends. Well, I was sleeping over at Pete's house at the Reichner's home in Pete's room, where there was another room, and that happened to be the bed of his brother Tom, whom I had not met yet. First time meeting Tom, it was about probably 1 a.m. as I was sleeping in Tom's bed, which was right up against the window, I was startled. And the window begins to open. I'm on the second floor, by the way. And in pokes a head. It's Tom's head. The rest of his body comes out. And he's startled. Because he thought he could sneak into his home and sneak into his bed. Not realizing that there was a stranger whom he had never met in his bed. That was our first encounter. Been friends ever since. I'd stay over Pete and Tom's house, and I wore Pete's clothes to the school the next day, because I didn't bring any. There was a place for me at the table. In fact, to this day, I could freely enter that house. I know where the secret key is, under the rock in front of the house, and I could freely enter and would be completely welcome. And I could freely access their fridge if I so needed. A desire to make myself a cup of coffee. There'd be nothing really I would be able to make myself at home. Because I was accepted. I was essentially adopted into their family. You know, God has done that in Christ Jesus for you. Because everything that belongs to Jesus, he's given to you. If you're in him. If you're with him. Isn't that amazing? That God didn't just send his son to save you, praise God that he did. And give you a hope for heaven, and praise God he did. His eye all along, his heart all along was to make you his child. Was to bring you into his family. Was to give you a seat at the table. That you would have free access to Jesus' home. How shall he not with him give us all things? So this is a way of kind of addressing maybe another question. How could God give us all things? Let's go to verse 33 and 34. We'll get there. So not only has God freely given us everything we need to stand when all is against us, we've also been given everything that we need to stand before God. It's one thing to have everything that we need when we have to stand against all that's against us, but it's another thing altogether to stand before God. Because to be honest with you, God was against you also. Read the scripture. He is against all the ungodly, all of the wicked, all of those that he will judge and condemn. You and I, according to the scripture, we're his enemies. And so there was a real aspect of his nature. He had to be against us because he is holy. Paul goes on to answer this question, who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. The word here, charge, in the Greek, to come forward as an accuser, to bring a charge against, to bring to account, to call in a debt. It's the meaning of the word. So, it implies that we are being accused. Now the world will accuse and condemn us for our zeal, for being fanatics and Jesus freaks, for being hypocrites, for being ignorant and intolerant, bigots and misogynists, for being fools for Christ. Oh, they'll accuse us. The world is going to accuse and condemn us. Especially if you stumble and fall. Oh, they'll be quick to condemn you. After all, it is the world. The devil also, Bible calls him, refers to him in Revelation as the accuser of the brethren. So the devil will accuse and condemn us. The thing with the devil is, whereas the world doesn't have perfect knowledge, nor does the devil, but the devil doesn't have to lie about us. He can just tell the truth. He can actually point to evidence to accuse us, to charge us before a holy God. He can say, see! And all we can do, if we're honest, is say, God, he's right. I did do that. I did think that. I did say that. Yes. I am helpless before the accuser. I am worthy of the judgment that he says that I should have. There's plenty of evidence to convict me before a holy God. So the world will accuse and condemn, and the devil certainly will accuse and condemn, and you know what? We might sometimes be able to blot, kind of close our ears to the world. We might be able to do a little bit of that with the devil. It's really hard. But sometimes the greatest accusers are ourselves. We will accuse and condemn ourselves because we know that we have no excuse, no justification, no alibi. We have been caught red-handed. I remember, Chad and I remember when we were had little dogs and we were trying to teach them all to how to not eat chickens. And so sometimes his dog would come over and take a chicken from little chick from ours and our my wife, man, you don't want to be a dog for sure. She'd sit in the chicken pen, in the chicken cage with those dogs. As they're looking at, they even think about it, she smacks them. Well, but then you just know there's some people and some dogs that are just thick-headed, and they just won't get it after so many beatings. Anybody out there that's just you? You know, you only learn the hard knocks is the only school you ever went to. Bang your head against that wall. One of these days that wall is going to come down. No, you'll probably squash your head. But, you know, it doesn't matter. And, you know, one day I see those dogs cross the way, hopping into Chad's chicken pen. I go over there. And those dogs are, actually, that was one of them. Anyway, so I go over there, and they're laying on their sides. Look like a full gut. They're just soaking in the sun. They got a dead chicken in between them. And they're just basking in this moment of, you know, they scored the buffet. Oh, they didn't see us. We're hidden. And they're just enjoying their moment of licentiousness and sin. And I'm standing over, they don't even wake up. I'm standing over the dogs. They don't even sense my presence. As their eyes are closed, their tongue hanging out, I reach down and I grab that chicken. That's when one of them pokes his, kind of looks their head up and kind of like with that dumb glazed eye look. With me standing over them, I think the dawn began to dawn what was about to happen, and I began to beat those dogs with that dead chicken all the way back to the kennel. Though, needless to say, those dogs did not remain on the property for very much longer after that. They were caught red-handed. And you and I are always caught red-handed, even if we don't think anybody sees us. Because God always sees us, and He hears every single word that we've said in private, that we've said to our spouses when nobody else would hear. We give ourselves a different impression out there, like we're a great person or something like that. And God sees everything. We are guilty before God. It is only grace that can deliver us from our red hands. Oh, we need God to be for us. Because if God is not for us, and everything is against us, including ourselves, we are lost. You know, it's interesting, as I was thinking of this, you know, the world is against us, condemn us, the devil certainly is against us, condemns us. We ourselves condemn ourselves. We don't. We look in the mirror, if we're honest, and we say, I am guilty. But you know the only one who has any right to accuse us, the only one who has any right to condemn us, the only one that has any right to judge us, the only one that has any right to bring a charge against us is God. He's the only one. Because even our sins against one another are sins against God. Who do we have to answer to at the end? It's God. He's the only one that has any rights. And He, we know this, He would be right to do so. Because God has the only right. And so, how is it even possible that we can be assured of our salvation? If salvation is receiving Christ by faith, not works, if that's salvation, believing on the Lord Jesus Christ as sacrifice for my sin, my sins, and if that's the basis of salvation, that's the provision. There is no greater accuser that has any viable, justifiable claim against us but God, and God has justified us. Then that nullifies all other accusers. Because there is no greater accuser than God Himself. And God sent His Son to deliver you from His wrath, from His righteous judgment, from His right judgment and condemnation, from His righteous sentence upon you. God has sent His Son to save you from Himself. And if God has done that, then God is for us. And who can be against us? Even God, who was against us, is no longer against us, can't be against us, can never be against us, because we are in His Son. Because that's the power of the cross. That is what the cross has done. That the cross has taken something that is absolutely impossible and made it reality. God, your judge, has become your Savior. Furthermore, has become your Father. God is satisfied with the death of His Son, His wrath and His judgment, because He wasn't satisfied that you would be judged. Now, if He judges you, if you're here this morning, you know the Lord Jesus Christ, you will pay for your own sins. That will satisfy God's righteousness. But that's not God's desire. God's desire is that you would be delivered in his Son who satisfied his judgment. We sang today, no power of hell, no scheme of man can ever pluck me from his hand. We're going to try to wrap this up. In fact, the Lord has been telling me all that. I'm going to ask the praise team, you guys come on up. Got a few things that I still need to share that are important. But I know that the Lord is wanting us to take some time and to give us an opportunity to respond in this place. See, we do not, when we are brought before the tribunal of God, the courtroom of God, we do not stand alone if we are in Christ. That's where this next scripture, verse 34, right? Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. So we have an intercessor, is what Paul is saying. That when we are brought before the judgment seat of Christ, when we are brought before the throne of God, we have an advocate. That's what the word means. Intercessor, we have an advocate. Jesus, in other words, prays for us. He advocates for us. He represents us in the high court of God. And his prayers, his intercession, are always answered by the Father, by the judge, with, yes, my son. Jesus prays a prayer. It's considered his high priestly prayer, which is interesting. In John 17, he makes a statement that has puzzled me. I think I kind of understood it, but it still puzzled me until this week and this passage in Romans. And this is a part, this is starting with verse 9, and this is a part of his prayer. He begins praying for his disciples, and then it goes to where he's praying for all of those who will believe, right? But we understand that as he prays for his disciples, that still also is kind of a prayer for us, right? And he says this, I pray for them. This is, in this case, his disciples. I pray for them. And then he says this, and this has always puzzled me. I do not pray for the world. I do not pray for the world. Well, what do you mean you don't pray? Are we supposed to pray for the world? Are we supposed to pray for the lost? Are we supposed to pray for those, the unbelievers? Are we supposed to pray for the world? What is Jesus saying that for? I do not pray for the world. He goes on. But for those, in other words, but I pray for those whom, Father, you have given me. For they are yours. And all mine are yours, and yours are mine. And I am glorified in them. You ever thought about that? What does it mean? Jesus isn't praying for the world. And so this statement confused me. Until this portion in Romans 8. You know, we think about it, and part of the dilemma in our minds is, why doesn't Jesus pray for the world? Isn't that why he was sent, to save the world? God so loved the what? World! Are we not to pray for the unbelieving world? Well, of course. We're commanded many other places, in other places in Scripture. But I believe that if this is Jesus' high priestly prayer before he is to go into essentially the Holy of Holies, metaphorically speaking, he's about to go to the cross and become the sacrifice lamb. So he is presenting himself as the high priest before he would be presenting himself as the lamb. He's both. What is he doing? The point of this, I believe, is that Jesus is only an intercessor, an advocate, that role, a defender, that role, for those who are his, for those who belong to him. Jesus is only an advocate for those who believe. The unbeliever, in other words, has no advocate before the throne of God. The unbeliever has no one representing them and defending them before God's righteousness. Only the believer, only the one in Christ, has an advocate. No, the unbeliever has no mediator, no intercessor before God. Jesus, where is Jesus? Jesus at the right hand of the Father for us. He is declaring his redemptive work, that it is finished for us. So, where is Jesus right now? Where is he? He is seated, say seated, seated at the right hand of God. Now, interesting. So, again, this being Jesus' high priestly prayer, I want to just kind of take a brief tour, if you will, and go back to the temple or the tabernacle and the high priest. High priest served in the temple on the Day of Atonement. He served in the temple all the time, but in particular, he served in the... he went into the Holy of Holies, which... Anybody know what was in the Holy of Holies? Big... Ark of the Covenant. Ark of the Covenant's the only piece of furniture in the Holy of Holies. The high priest, on that day, he would go in a number of times. Only on that day, Day of Atonement. And he would go and he would sprinkle blood from the altar, from the slain animal that was innocent, okay, for the sins of the people. And he would go and sprinkle blood on the Ark of the Covenant. But there's something missing there. Now, when he went in, by the way, he wore what was called an ephod, or a breastplate, over his heart that had 12 gemstones that represented the tribes of Israel. So he, when he went in, he was essentially, symbolically, carrying the people on his heart as he went in to the holiest place, which is where the Shekinah glory occasionally would dwell. It was called the holy place because God's holy presence would be there. Okay? So, but there's something missing in this space. A chair. There's no chair in the Holy of Holies. Priest didn't go in there to sit. He went in there to stand and do the work. And to do the offerings and the intercession and the prayers and the things that he would do in ministering to the Lord and ministering to the people and being a mediator and intercessor. And he would do the work in the Holy of Holies standing, because the work was never finished. But Jesus, when he entered the holiest place, the throne of God, what did he do? He sat down at the right hand of the Father. And what does that mean? It means that the work is done. And we have an intercessor whose work of salvation, of redemption, is complete. And that is complete for you. And when, as he ministers as an intercessor and an advocate for you and I, he's doing so from a seated position. The work is done for you and I. And guess where you are? Guess where you are? Word of God in Ephesians chapter 2 says this, after telling us how we were dead in our sins, he says, but God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ, by grace you have been saved, and raised us up together and made us sit together in Christ Jesus in the heavenly places. Where are you? You're in Jesus. Where is Jesus? Seated at the right hand of the Father. Where are you? Seated at the right hand of the Father. That's how secure the work of Christ has made us, if we are in him. Isn't that amazing? Work is done. It's finished for you. That work that was necessary for you to be accepted by God and not be censured and not be condemned and not be accused, because it's all been done. There's nothing else to accuse you of, because when Jesus died for you, your sins, past, present, and future, were paid for. You think you surprised God this morning? You think you'll surprise him tomorrow? No. You're in his hands. Jesus sitting at the right hand of the Father secures that. Let's stand. So, Hebrews 7, verse 25 says this. It says that, speaking of Jesus, he is able to save to the uttermost. Say uttermost.
Uttermost.
That's as far as you can see. And if you get there, then you keep looking. And it's farther than that. And if you get there, it's farther. It's the uttermost. It's the farthest distance that you can ever even comprehend. Jesus, it says, is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him. Have you come to God through him? Is Christ being formed in your life? Are you becoming more like him? Because that's kind of one of those little litmus tests, if you will. If Jesus is real to you, no, you're not going to be perfect. That's coming eventually. But the Spirit of God will manifest the life of Christ in you. Is that true? Because this text says he always lives to make intercession for them. That Jesus always lives to make intercession. The question is, do you have an advocate? Are you prepared to meet thy God according to the scripture? Are you going to stand there alone? Or are you trusting that you have a defender? Do you have one that's representing you, standing with you, standing for you? Is your name on the lips of Christ interceding for his own? Or are you still waiting to face the charges of your offenses against a holy God? Or have you been justified? And you're being sanctified. And you're going to be glorified. And God's going to see it done. I don't know if that's you. I don't know where you're at with that. But today is a day where some of us need to be convinced or reminded that God is for us. Is that you today? The worship team's going to just play a song. I'm not sure which one they're going to do, but I would just encourage them to just as the Spirit leads. I want to encourage you to respond to God's word. Where are you at with the questions? Do you believe that God's for you? If you're not sure, then I want you to come forward and pray. Seek God's face. I've got elders. They're going to come right up here. I got other men in the church. They're going to come right up here. Or some ladies in the church. They're going to come up and pray with you if you need some prayer this morning. Maybe you're feeling everything's against you. Okay, well, come forward. Let's pray about that. Father, we just commit all this to you in this moment. Lord, we've said a lot. We ask that your Spirit would speak. Speak to us, God, in this moment as we seek your face. God, I pray that if there's anybody here today that doesn't either know you or just needs to be reminded of your love and your grace, would you do that today? Show them that you're for them. You're not against them. You love them. Do that work in us today. Lead us closer to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let's worship. And again, I just want to encourage you to seek the Lord in prayer today.